Last week, we looked at the entire chapter of John, chapter 7. We asked the question, who is Jesus? We also examined some of the responses by the Jewish leaders, by the crowd present at the Feast of Tabernacles, responses that the disciples would have made, and the response that Jesus gave about himself. We discussed some of the ideas of knowledge, of confusion, of belief, and rejection. Today we're going to look specifically at John chapter 7 again, but in verses 14 through 24. I almost titled this sermon, Pro-Life. You know, just because it's kind of shocking and attention-grabbing, but I decided against it, as it's just, there's just too much prejudicial connotations associated with that term, pro-life. As we look at John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24, I'd like us to consider a few questions. First, why were the Jewish leaders so upset with Jesus? Two, let's try to recall the story of the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. This is in John chapter 5. And then ask ourselves, how does this story help to explain the verses that we're going to look at today? And number three, what is Jesus trying to say about the Sabbath? So we're going to go straight into the text here. Starting with verse 14. Then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. Midway up which festival? Well, chapter 7, verse 1, or thereabouts, tells us that this is the festival of tabernacles, or festival of booths. Again, it's an autumn festival. Midway is probably about the fourth day. It's a week-long festival, so Jesus gets up to speak about the fourth day. Verse 15, the people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. Actually, the people, in most translations here, would read the Jews. It's the Jewish leaders. They get up, they see Jesus teaching. Jesus hadn't gone to any of the rabbinical schools. It's in these schools, the Jews, the people, were taught secrets. The future rabbis were taught secrets of spiritual and religious knowledge. They were taught how to expound their arguments. It was known that Jesus hadn't gone to any of these schools. And so, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders are asking, how come he knows so much? Where did he get his information? How did he learn to present his subject matter so clearly and so forcefully? And Jesus replies in verse 16, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Maybe the leaders thought Jesus was making all of his teachings up. And Jesus says, no. No, I do have a teacher. He claims the highest authority. He claims God. He claims that his teachings, his doctrines, come from God. He continues, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. Jesus is saying to the people, saying to the leaders, to know the truth requires a person to live it. Head knowledge is not a substitute for truth. In fact, head knowledge by itself can never reveal truth. Understanding God's will, understanding God, requires doing what God asks. Simply studying is not enough to discern what is true. Sitting around debating the meaning of doctrine will never lead to truth. Truth is not merely knowledge. Truth is a relationship. Truth is living. And then Jesus continues in verse 18, those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves, but a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. Here Jesus gives a principle by which to distinguish truth from lies. Look at their lives. How do they live out the truth, or their claimed truth? Is it to honor themselves, or is it to honor God? And then in verse 19, Jesus does something that he frequently does. He seems to go off on a tangent. Jesus says, Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. Interesting that God's laws were meant to lead people to the source of life. Yet these religious leaders, who are very diligent, who are very dedicated, who are very religious in keeping the laws of Moses, are in fact breaking the laws. Now, the leader's insistence on obedience is leading them to death. How ironic. And the crowd replied, so the crowd, who apparently did not know what was going on among the leaders, they reply, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? They accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. This isn't going to be the only time when Jesus is going to be accused of being possessed by a demon. In fact, John the Baptist was also accused of being demon-possessed. You can read that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. And Jesus is going to be accused again later in John chapter 8 and again in chapter 10. Jesus doesn't respond directly to this question. Something he, again, frequently does. He doesn't respond directly to many of the questions that are posed to him. Instead, he replies, I did one miracle on the Sabbath, and you were amazed. Now, Jesus did do many miracles on the Sabbath, but specifically in the context of the Gospel of John, there's one prior. It's in John chapter 5, the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda, again, we recall, means house of mercy. And a good question that we could ask is, why couldn't Jesus have waited for another day? It's been paralyzed for 38 years. Couldn't he have waited another day? What would another day make? What difference would that make? Jesus continues. This is verse 22. But you work on the Sabbath too when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. And then there's a parenthetical statement written by John. Actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs, long before the law of Moses. Why does Jesus and John, as writing about it, bring in Moses so frequently into his writings? Because, once again, the Jews considered Moses the ultimate lawgiver. And I think, if not in words, in practice, they put Moses above God. And here Jesus is bringing out a dilemma that they face. We have, on one hand, a child, a male child, is supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. But what if it falls on the Sabbath? Well, the scribes, the teachers of the law, had probably gone through lengthy debate about this. And they came to the conclusion that when these two laws conflict with one another, the law of circumcision takes precedence over their idea of keeping the Sabbath. So even their own traditions, codified in their lengthy list of rules and regulations, allowed for exceptions to different laws. Verse 23, Jesus continues, "For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as not to break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath?" Now, did the work, quote, work of circumcision truly break the Sabbath commandment? Well, did it? Or was it all in their minds that it did? Now, I find it interesting that Jesus never refers to the Jews' understanding of the Sabbath commandment as God's law, but it's consistently Moses' law. What was so critical about circumcision that it couldn't wait another day? Circumcision was considered to remove a part of the body that was evil. Apparently at this time, the Jews believed that when a male child is born, there's this evil part of the body that has to be cut off at the right time. Now, by doing so, the child is brought back into grace. It's brought back into God's covenant. And Jesus is saying, if a symbolic act involving a small part of the body is so important that it can't wait, then the restoration and healing of the entire person should be that much more urgent. Now, if it's an emergency, if there is no other day, are perhaps restrictions placed by humans? It appears that God does not place restrictions on when and how restoration can be worked. And then Jesus ends this portion of the exchange by saying, "Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly." It's an admonition to look past black and white rules and their heavy-handed applications, and rather look to the principles, which are often forgotten, that inspired the rules in the first place. You might even say that the people accusing Jesus of having a demon is an example of this not looking beneath the surface. They just hear Jesus' words that someone's trying to kill him, and they don't quite understand it, so they come to jump to a conclusion that Jesus must have a demon. Let's just take a brief look back at John chapter 5. Again, Bethesda, House of Mercy. In this story, Jesus takes the initiative to heal. This man does not ask for healing, but Jesus heals anyway. It's on the Sabbath. Not only did Jesus heal, but he commanded the man to take his mat, which was forbidden according to the laws and regulations of the Jews, and he was told to walk. It was probably farther than they were allowed to walk on a Sabbath day. So here Jesus is commanding the breaking of human rules made to help keep the Sabbath. The man himself doesn't appear to be very grateful, because later on he seems to rat on Jesus to the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And that results in that antagonism, or I don't know if it resulted, but it does certainly exasperate the antagonism. Verse 17 of chapter 5 contains this phrase, "My Father is always working, and so am I." It says there that there is work that is acceptable on the Sabbath. There, in that phrase, Jesus also equates himself with God. Another thing that the Jewish leaders, found fault with. How can a human being, because they could not see, or they did not want to see the divine, they did not recognize Jesus as who he really was. Verse 19, there's a sentence, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing." We discussed when we were going through this chapter. This is an allusion to the father-son apprenticeship and mentoring that that culture would have immediately recognized. You know, just as the son does, the father does. So what Jesus is saying that, you know, the works that I do on the Sabbath, that's what God the Father is also doing. Verse 30, chapter 5. I judge as God tells me. Therefore my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. Verse 43 and 44. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them, for you gladly honor each other. Then verse 45. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. I don't know if you've noticed, but chapter 5 bears an uncanny resemblance to chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. It seems to cover the exact same ground. And I would say that it is very intentional on the part of John to make that connection. He wants to reinforce this idea of what the Sabbath, what the law, what the commands, what God is all about. Why did Jesus and the religious leaders have so much conflict over the Sabbath? I think it's because they had fundamental differences in how they thought about the purpose of the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders thought, you know, they wanted to keep Sabbath in a box. It was something that should not be let out. It was a thing in which anything outside should not be let in. It was man's duty to God. And it was an end in and of itself. In fact, they may have made the commandments, they may have even made the Sabbath into an idol, an image of their own making. On the other hand, Jesus, the Sabbath was a thing to share, to let out of the box. The Sabbath was something to be given away. Sabbath was something that should interact with the rest of the world, rest of the week. The Sabbath was not a duty of man, it was a gift from God. And the Sabbath was not an end, it was a means. It was a means to help people realize that, you know, they need help. They can't make it on their own. I think another reason the Jewish leaders and Jesus had such a conflict over the Sabbath is they had different concepts of what work meant. The Jewish leaders believed perhaps that work was anything that expends more than the minimum amount of energy needed to survive. And work was anything that isn't directly related to on the Sabbath, anything done must be directly related to the act of systematic worship. On the other hand, Jesus had a very broad definition, I guess you might say, of work. Work is those things that must be done. The work that is prohibited by the Sabbath commandments are those things that must be done to support your own life. So with that definition, a reinterpretation of the Sabbath commandment might read, cease working for yourselves and stop to work to give life to others. And by doing so, you remember the Creator. Stop creating for yourself, but do assist others in their recreation and restoration to the Creator, God. The Sabbath is a reminder. It's a reminder of the ultimate life giver and the ultimate life restorer. The law was supposed to be to point people's way back to the life giver. Because by itself, it cannot give life. What it does is it pronounces a death sentence. You can read that in Galatians, turn there. Galatians chapter 3, this is verse 19, the first part. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. And then verse 24, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. It was to point out that we can't make it on our own, that we need a Savior. And Romans also contains many such verses. Our faith and our trust in God is the obedience of the law. That's what brings life. Turn all the way back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, read, "There I, God, gave them my decrees and regulations so they could find life by keeping them. And I gave them my Sabbath days of rest as a sign between them and me. It was to remind them that I am the Lord, who had set them apart to be holy." And we can flip all the way back, all the way forward to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. "Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law." And then back to John chapter 6 now. We discussed a few weeks ago. This is verse 28 and 29. They replied, this is the crowd, in the discussion of the bread of life, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" And Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." Trust. Trust in God is the obedience that God wants. That is what brings life. That's what the Gospel of John talks about from beginning to end. You know, God's laws, God's commands are all about grace. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, either had forgotten that or never learned it. And sometimes I wonder if we are clear on that, or are we also confused? And are we ignorant, like the Jews described in the Gospel of John? Jesus is telling them and telling us that grace brings healing, that obeying the principles behind his commands brings grace and healing into not only our lives, but the lives of others. We obey because we are saved, not to be saved. Believing, knowing, thinking, and talking about the law, about the commandments, about obedience, about doctrine, and even talking about grace isn't enough. We have to live it. We have to live it. By living it, we share it. Because without sharing, love is dead. Without sharing, grace too is dead. Jesus came to give life. It's one of the pervasive themes of John. And I believe as Jesus' followers, we're to continue that mission of giving life. So being for life or being pro-life means being compassionate, being merciful, upholding justice, bringing healing, bringing restoration, bringing grace and bringing love to people's lives. Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 10, read, "You have no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings." And then I said, "Look, I have come, as is written about me in the scriptures. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart. I have told all your people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out, as you, O Lord, will know. I have not kept the good news of your justice hidden in my heart. I have talked about your faithfulness and saving power. I have told everyone in the great assembly of your unfailing love and faithfulness." Here David is writing, what it means to follow God's instructions. It's not about sacrifices. It's not about offerings. It's about telling and living grace and love. Flip over to Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7. Well, what kind of fasting, what kind of obedience does God want? This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. And remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. And give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Seems to bear a strong resemblance to what Jesus said about what he wants to see in Matthew 25 that we read at the end of the children's story. You know, it's about being a servant. It's about being of service to others. That's the obedience God wants. So are you for life or are you against? A person can claim to be a Christian. A person can claim to be a follower of Christ. A person can claim to obey God's laws. A person can even claim to keep the Sabbath holy, religiously and strictly, and yet be against God and the life giver. Religion without life cannot stand life givers. It seeks to destroy life wherever it is found. So are you for life or against? Can you see beneath the rules and regulations on the surface? Can you see the life-giving principles that are underneath? Can you see compassion, mercy, justice, healing, restoration, grace, and love that forms the basis of all of God's commands to us? Are these just nice concepts? Are these just head knowledge? Or are they the laws that guide each of our daily living? Are you for life? Are you genuinely pro-life in the truly biblical sense?